As you open the pages of the Gospels and you begin reading about the history, the story, and the life of Jesus of Nazareth, there is this one big truth, this one big idea that continues to just rise to the surface and reveal itself. As you read about his miracles and his teaching and his life overall and the things that he said and the things that he did through Matthew's account and Mark's and Luke's and John's, this one big idea continues to just rise up and just reveal itself with crystal clear clarity. And this truth is that anyone and everyone within their lifetime that had an encounter with Jesus of Nazareth somewhere, somehow, whether it's through what he said or what he did, with them in his presence, their lives were impacted by him. Meaning they did not walk away from that experience without something changing in their life. We see this early in Jesus' life at the age of 12, when Jesus and his family traveled to Jerusalem for a festival. And after they had celebrated the festival, Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, just went on ahead without Jesus. They kind of left him there. And it sounds a lot worse than it really was, but that's what happened. And after 3 days of searching for their son, they found this little 12-year-old boy seated in the temple, which was the church of their day, with the greatest brains, the greatest minds, the greatest teachers and individuals who understood Scripture, and he was dialoguing with them. And what blew everyone away that was involved in this and watching this, he caused quite a stir, was that Jesus had wisdom and insight beyond what anyone could imagine a 12-year-old carpenter's son could ever possess. And it said these people marveled over him. They were amazed by this 12-year-old little boy. When Jesus turned 30, the ripe age of 30, and he entered into what we refer to today as his ministry, and as he began preaching and teaching and doing all these things, he carried with him this fresh new perspective of God. He started presenting things about God and saying things about how God felt toward people in a different and a new way. And there were all these crowds of people that were impacted by the teachings of Jesus because the things that he said about God and how God thought about them and how God felt toward them, no matter what they had done, no matter what they had not done, was different. What they had heard was is that God did not really care for them. God didn't really want anything to do with them if they were living that way. But what Jesus said was that, no, I have some news for you. Your Heavenly Father loves you. He loves you just like you are. He wants to have a relationship with you, and it impacted their lives. There were also people in the crowds, these individuals that from birth or even somewhere along their way in their lifetime had either contracted or were born with some type of disease or some type of ailment. Some that were lame, that had never felt like, had the experience of standing up with having sand between their toes or being able to walk or run. There were people who had never heard anything, heard music or heard the birds chirping in the morning. There were people who had never seen a sunset, people who had never spoken or been able to sing themselves. That as they encountered Jesus and he healed them, for the first time ever, these individuals were able to run, they were able to walk, they were able to sing, they were able to shout, they were able to see, they were able to hear. Jesus impacted their lives forever. There were also the religious guys, the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, zealots, and all these guys, the preachers of their day, the scholars of their day, the know-it-alls of their day. Their lives, too, were impacted by Jesus. Because when they encountered Jesus and they had debates and dialogues and discussions, what they ended up walking away from those discussions with was this growing hatred for Jesus. They thought he was a pest at first. They ended up growing to hate him and want to destroy him. And so their lives were changed. But then there were these 12 guys. These guys that right in the middle of their lives, right where they lived, right where their families were, and some of them in a family business as fishermen. There was also a tax collector. These guys were approached by Jesus as well. And in an encounter with Jesus, Jesus looked at them and he said, "Follow me." In short, what he was saying was, give up your mama and your daddy, get out of your Star Wars PJs out of their basement, right? Come and follow me, right? Yeah, leave them. Quit mooching off them, but follow me. Give up your security, your financial livelihood. Give up all those things and follow me. And these 12 guys did that. And what began with Jesus is this small wave of momentum that he and his apprentices or his disciples were riding. As he began to teach and preach, as he began to heal people and perform miracles, this wave grew and grew and grew to the point to where, as Jesus was entering into Jerusalem for what we call today his Passion Week or his last Passover, what we refer to as his triumphal entry. And as his disciples brought him this little colt of a donkey, and Jesus sat upon it, and as he began proceeding from Bethany to Jerusalem, as this was taking place and all these hundreds, if not thousands of people were chanting and crying out and laying their cloaks and these palm branches in front of him, this wave grew, guys, to a tsunami. It was a momentum beyond anything anyone had ever seen. And what everyone bought into, what everyone believed was, he is our king. He is the Messiah. He is going to reign. And these folks said, we're with him. As Jesus made his way into Jerusalem that day, he left, he went home. And after he went back home and had a good night's rest and a little bowl of Cheerios that Monday morning, he and his disciples made a beeline straight to the temple. Jesus went to the temple. He cleansed the temple, as we refer to it. In essence, he shut it down for business that day. He ran all the money changers off. And with great authority, Jesus said, not only do I have the authority to teach and perform miracles, I have the authority over the holiest place on earth, where heaven and earth overlap, where heaven and earth collide, where God's presence is. And he said, I am here to show that I have authority. From Monday through Thursday, Jesus of Nazareth, he continued to set up shop there. He continued to preach. The crowds continued to gather. He would heal and perform miracles. He would teach with great words of wisdom, with lots of authority. He dealt with his critics. And by Thursday night, I'm just telling you, the Jesus movement momentum wave was like an absolute, unbelievable force to be reckoned with. So Jesus ends up calling his disciples to go and prepare for Passover that night. And this was a Passover they had celebrated probably two times before, possibly three. And they went and prepared everything in the upper room. And then Jesus gathered with them and they had the wine and the bread and all the trimmings. But this night started off kind of differently. Because Jesus ended up at the very beginning stooping down and washing their feet. Which is something that no rabbi, no Messiah would ever do. Only a slave of a slave would ever do this in their day. And Jesus showed this sense of humility, of servanthood. And it just blew his disciples away and it confused them. They didn't know what in the world to make of it. He then proceeded to telling Judas, listen, you've got a job to do. Go do it. He looked at Peter and he said, listen, bro, by the end of this night, you're going to deny me three times. Not once, not twice, three times. Peter, of course, said, there's no way I'll do that, Jesus. He then took the bread, he took the wine, and he poured new meaning into it. He said, this bread represents my body, this wine represents my blood, and basically eat me and drink me. Now, you're talking about confusing. This really confused these guys. They had no clue what he was talking about. It was very perplexing. And so here they are riding this massive wave of momentum, the Jesus movement, and Jesus just has gone weird on them. And then he looks at me and says, and this was the worst news of all, is that I'm not going to be with you forever. See, that didn't fit in their thinking. No, you're the Messiah. You're the king. We've given everything for you, Jesus. Jesus leads them to the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays in agony. They sleep like a bunch of wusses. He's then betrayed by Judas with a kiss. He's arrested. He's taken to Caiaphas and the other chief priests. He's tried. They couldn't get their story together. Finally, they ask him a question, and Jesus willingly hands himself to them by making a statement that identified him with the power of God. And these guys, every one of them in unison said, he deserves death. And not just any death. You see, they had the power to stone him. They could have taken him right outside, stoned him to death, been done and over with, and moved along. But no, what they wanted was, is they wanted Jesus, because of their hatred for him to endure the worst possible death possible. And that was death by crucifixion. They sent him to Pilate. Pilate had the authority to inflict crucifixion upon anyone and everyone. Pilate didn't want to deal with it. Sent him to Herod. Herod didn't want to deal with it. Sent him back to Pilate. Pilate had this scheme. Okay, take Jesus or take Barabbas. Knowing they would take Jesus. But they took Barabbas. And so Pilate demonstrated really where he stood on this by washing his hands in front of him. He said, guys, his blood is on you, not on me. As you wish, crucify. They flogged Jesus. They beat him to where he was unrecognizable. They took a robe, a purple robe, they put it on him and mocked him. They took a crown of thorns, they crushed it down on his skull. The thorns were so sharp and so strong, they literally were scratching the skull underneath his scalp. They beat him, spit upon him, they led him to Golgotha. They threw him down on a Roman bloodstained cross that had been used probably countless times to crucify other individuals. They then took two spikes and nailed him through his right and through his left hand. They took a spike and nailed it through his feet. They erected the cross. They let it slam down in the ground very violently. And Jesus of Nazareth, with a sign above his head saying, King of the Jews, was crucified. And there he hung. Now, as his disciples and these women and these followers watched this happen, those that observed what took place when he was flogged, those that observed him being crucified, as they observe this happening, there is no doubt in my mind they had to be thinking, Jesus, stop this now. Jesus, stop this now. This tidal wave, the momentum, the movement of Jesus was kind of at a standstill. It was frozen at this point. And they're holding on to any last ounce of hope possible that this thing would continue and Jesus would perform one of his tricks or his miracles. Like the trick when they were going to throw him off the cliff and all of a sudden he just moves through them and they don't see where he's at and then he's just over here safe on the other side, right? Or the one where they were going to stone him to death and folks start looking around, where is he? And he's at home sipping on iced tea. Okay, those types of tricks. But he didn't do that. What they wanted was for Jesus to show everyone, to show Caesar, to show Pilate, to show all these religious leaders that condemned him and hated him, that they were wrong, that he is who he said he is. He is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He is the King of the world. But what they saw instead was that Jesus seemed to just hang there and absorb every ounce of suffering that that Roman cross could possibly inflict upon him physically. As 9 a.m. moved towards noon, Jesus made no effort to come off that cross. And there were even people in the crowds that were yelling at him, saying, Jesus, you saved others, buddy. Why can't you save yourself? You're a joke. And these friends, these family members, these disciples literally were having to be thinking, shut up. You don't understand. At noon, something weird happened. At lunchtime, these dark, thick, black clouds just came rolling in, hard to even see. But they could see enough to see that something shifted, something changed with Jesus. Jesus at this point was not only suffering physically, he seemed to be suffering emotionally. As they looked at his face, they had to be thinking, he looks like his heart is breaking. He's very, very emotional. And somewhere between noon and 3 o'clock, Jesus cries out to God in prayer. And those that were close could hear him, and those that were far away could faintly hear him. And he was saying, God, why? God, why? Where are you, God? Why turn your back on me now? Why have you forsaken me in this moment of all moments? Why this moment? And then as the clock was fastly approaching 3 p.m., as Jesus hung there, he pushed up with his legs to where he could gasp for breath. And after he caught this last breath, he uttered 3 words. What we say today is, it is finished. And he hung there. The only thing keeping him on that cross were the spikes through his hands and through his feet. He hung there. Shortly afterwards, these soldiers went around because it was the day of preparation for the Sabbath. And they went around to make sure that everyone was dead or close to dead. And the 2 thieves were not. So they broke their legs so that they couldn't push themselves up to breathe. So they would asphyxiate and they would die. They approached Jesus. He was not moving. He wasn't twitching. He was dead. So they took a spear, stabbed it through his side. Blood and water poured out. And they confirmed he was dead. All of his friends and family and acquaintances that were watching, primarily the women, the guys had ran and hid, they watched this happen. And at his death, this tidal wave of the Jesus movement absolutely crashed. And with all of them on it. Joseph of Arimathea, a character that is not mentioned until this point, is brought into the story. And Joseph actually approaches Pilate and says, Pilate, I want Jesus' body. Pilate couldn't believe Jesus was dead yet. So he sent someone to confirm. They confirmed he was dead. Then they came back, told Pilate. Pilate ordered that Joseph could have his body. And so then Joseph of Arimathea and a buddy of his named Nicodemus, some people refer to him as Nick at Night, which is kind of interesting. I know that's corny, but they do. Here's what they said happened next in Scripture. Then Joseph bought fine linens after he had the body, and he took him down. And Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds worth. And then they took the body of Jesus, they wrapped it in strips of clean linen cloth with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb. And Joseph laid him in this new tomb in which he had hewn out of the rock, in which no one had yet laid before. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb, and he departed. And there they laid Jesus because the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby and the Sabbath drew near. Now check this out, ladies. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after. And they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. At this point, ladies, they're watching these guys do this and they're going, yeah, that's not a good job. So Mary Magdalene was there and another Mary sitting opposite of the tomb. And so Mary Magdalene and the other Mary observed where he was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. You see, what happened was, is after Jesus died and Joseph and Nicodemus took his body, wrapped it, prepared it for burial, these ladies followed. Likely they didn't know Joseph or Nicodemus because they were in secret as far as followers of Jesus. They observed how his body was prepared. It was done in a hasty manner because of the time constraints. And as they observed it, they thought, we're going to need to freshen up this body come Sunday. Like, ladies, sometimes you have to clean up behind a guy's mess. This is kind of how they thought about it. And so immediately they went back home. And within the time they had left before the Sabbath, which was Friday evening, they went home and they started preparing the oils and the spices to go back on Sunday after they rested on Saturday. Now, this is something that you need to try to just get your arms and your heart and your mind around as best as you can. And I'm going to do my best to share this with you. But on Friday, after Jesus and the movement of Jesus came to a crash, the wave crashed, every one of his closest friends, followers, and disciples and others believed that all was lost. Everything was lost. Now, I want to tell you why. They had given up everything. They had invested everything in the Jesus movement. They believed he was going to be king. They believed he was going to be Messiah. They believed he would never die. That's what they believed in their framework, in their thinking. And when Jesus, the Nazarene, when he was dead from Nazareth, when he hung there and his life was taken and he was buried, these folks thought it was all over. So on that night, after they prepared the oils and the spices, that evening, I believe Mary, the mother of Jesus, probably sobbed and wept to the point where she had no tears left to cry. There were others who collapsed out of pure exhaustion because they had not slept in 2 days because of the trials and all those things. They were exhausted. There were others that just stared at the ceiling and tossed and turned on Friday. There was no hope left. Saturday, some of them get back together. I'm sure there were hugs. There were tears. There was the staring at the wall. There was the shaking of the head. There were questions like, where do we go now? What do we do now? How do we start over? They were completely hopeless. They were afraid. They were full of, like, heartbroken. These folks were completely, utterly disappointed. They had no expectation at all they would ever see Jesus alive again. Now, as you sit there and as I stand here trying to absorb and take this moment in, one of the challenges is here we are 1983 years approximately after the crucifixion of Jesus. It's hard for us to really absorb what it would feel like to be that disappointed, right? Where everything feels lost, where you don't even know where to start, where you just kind of like game over, just complete utter disappointment. But to help us better absorb this moment and try to put ourselves in these disciples' shoes, I want to remind you of a situation that took place back in 2011. And there was this guy by the name of Harold Camping. And I don't know if any of you remember this guy, but Harold Camping is a radio host that when he was on the radio, he started predicting that Jesus was going to come back on May 21st, 2011. Do you guys remember this? In the billboards, y'all remember this? We had some in Memphis. And what he started saying was Jesus was going to come back, and he was going to snatch all of his followers up in the air. And for 5 months, up through October 21st, all these plagues were going to be poured out on the earth. Millions of people would die, blah, 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 blah. That's what would happen. And so his followers, the people who really bought into this and believed in this, he told them, sell everything you have, give everything you have away, go tell everybody, warn everyone, the judgment's coming, the end of the world's coming. They need to get ready, you need to get ready. So young and old, families with little kids and others quit their jobs, gave all their money away, gave their houses away, gave it all away, because they weren't going to need them up in the clouds, right? Up in heaven. Well, I don't know where you were on May 21st, 2011, about 3 o'clock, but I know where I was. Myself, my, at the time, 4 kids, 5th one in the oven, my wife, my mom, we were entering into Florida. And at 3 o'clock, I put on Facebook and Twitter, am I the only one left? To all my friends, right? Because nothing happened, at least from my vantage point. I was thinking, well, maybe I missed it. And there were billboards that came out like this after the fact. That was awkward, right? Right? Now just for a good little laugh, but it's kind of sad. I want you to try to understand or think about the followers of Harold Camping. This guy told them a lot of stuff would happen, and it didn't happen. Their belief was they went for broke, guys. They invested everything. They believed it was going to happen, and it didn't happen. And as a result of that, they were humiliated. They were thinking, how do we start over? Where do we start? What do we do? Where do we go from here? That was their thinking. And in a similar way, the disciples, although Jesus told them he was going to die, they just couldn't understand it, couldn't think through that, didn't really get it. That's how they felt on that day. All hope was lost. They were humiliated in some ways. They were the ones out there and high-fiving as he was riding the colt into Jerusalem, like he's our king and he's the guy, and now he's dead. All hope was lost. Well, on Sunday morning, as we know the story of the Gospels, Mary Magdalene arrives to the tomb first by herself before sunset. Before sunrise. And when she arrived at the tomb, she saw the tomb was empty. Well, she immediately believed that the body was stolen. She took off running. She ran to Peter and John. And as she was running to Peter and John to tell them that the body was stolen, it says the other group of ladies who were preparing all the ointments and spices, they arrived at the tomb and they found the tomb empty also. But when they arrived, they saw two angels. They had a discussion with the angels. And the angel said, "Why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? He has risen. Do you not get it? Do you not understand it?" And according to the writers who recorded this event, they said, no, they didn't get it. They were confused, perplexed. Okay, he's not here. What does that mean? Where is Jesus? So then they left. Well, in between them leaving, going to the other disciples, Peter and John have a race to the tomb. And then John was seemingly a little younger and a little faster. He had a better 40 time. He beat Peter there. But when he gets to the tomb, he's scared. He's a little freaked out, which I would be too, wouldn't you? So he didn't really want to go in. He's kind of like peeking and stuff. And then Peter just comes running and jumps down in the tomb and finds it just as the others had said. There was no Jesus. And they didn't know what to make of it. You see, when they saw the empty tomb, they were confused, perplexed. They didn't immediately go, yep, he said he was going to die. He was going to rise. He's back. I don't know where he's at. He's probably out strolling around somewhere. They didn't think that. They were thinking, where the heck is Jesus? And we even see that Mary Magdalene came back to the tomb and was outside the tomb after the others had left, and she was crying. She thought the body was stolen. She sees someone who she believes is a gardener out there, and she says, where's his body? Just please give it to us so that we can bury him, so that he can have the burial that is what he deserves. We love him. And then this gardener looks at her and says her name, and her eyes were opened, and it was Jesus. And she went to cling to him. He's back. He's back. The other ladies on their way back to go see the other disciples, they had an encounter with Jesus as well. And when he approached them, they fell at his feet and they worshiped him. Two other disciples were on their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus, where they lived, about a 7-mile walk. This man ends up walking with them for 7 miles, talking about Jesus of Nazareth. And after they get there, they have a meal together. He breaks the bread and opens their eyes and they see it's Jesus. They all then, after all this stuff that's happened, okay, on Easter Sunday, they all go back to the upper room. And we see the gospel writers recorded this for us. Check this out. Now, as they said these things, they were in intense discussion about the empty tombs, and I saw him, and all this stuff. Jesus himself came and stood in the midst of them. It was the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, and the doors were shut, and the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, and Jesus said to them, "Peace to you." Now, I want for you to imagine if all this had taken place in your life and you're there with all your buddies, and some of them said they saw the empty tomb, some of them said they saw Jesus, some of them just saw the empty tomb but hadn't seen Jesus, some of you hadn't seen anything, and you're in this discussion and you're trying to figure it out, everyone's head is spinning. I mean, you know, this is craziness. And then all of a sudden you look over and there he is, right? He's just right there. And he says, "Peace to you." Watch what happened. But they were terrified and frightened. And suppose they had seen a spirit, and he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet and his side. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" You know, I really think what Jesus did was this. He was going, "Check it out. Check it out. Check it out." And they're going, "You could still be a ghost." And he said, "All right, y'all have anything to eat? I'll prove it to you," right? So they hand him fish, and they hand him a honeycomb. Check this out. So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it, and he ate it in their presence, and then the disciples were glad that they saw the Lord. Up until this point, until he ate something, they just weren't buying it. Now think about it. But hey, come on, we can joke about them, but wouldn't you feel the same way? It kind of freak you out a little bit. So then afterwards, there was one of their disciple buddies, Thomas, who was out somewhere. We don't know where he was at. He'd given up on this whole idea as well, probably hiding somewhere as well, trying to figure out how to get back in his career and all the things he needed to do. They go and they find him. They say, "Hey, Thomas, listen, Jesus left the tomb empty." Yeah, I've heard about that. "And we saw him." "Oh, come on." "Yeah, he showed us the scars." "Oh, please." "And he ate." "Yeah, okay." And so Thomas is probably thinking to themselves, "Guys, y'all are nuts. You're crazy. And Thomas literally told them, unless I even touch the wounds physically, that I can see that my hand doesn't go through his arm, right? I'm not going to believe this story. Well, after 8 days of probably Thomas trying to just stay away from his nutty friends, he finally convinced him to come over to hang out, maybe for dinner, maybe for lunch. And we see what happened with that after 8 days. His disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came and the doors being shut, he stood in their midst and said, "Peace to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And look at what Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." You betcha, he's back. And Thomas said, "He's real." Jesus responded to him. He said, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." What we know through the rest of the gospel accounts, the book of Acts, throughout the New Testament is this. These guys, on Friday night and Saturday, were utterly 100% devastated, disappointed, lost, hopeless, fearful, humiliated. You fill in the blank. But all of a sudden, on Sunday morning and definitely by Sunday evening, their perspective completely shifted. They went from hopeless to overflowing and filled with hope. They went from heartbroken to filled with joy. They went from fearful to fearless. They went from lost to having a clear direction and a mission and an objective. And here's what happened, guys. Listen, they went out and started telling everybody around them that, "Oh yeah, you killed him. You killed him. You killed him. But he's back. He's back. He's a son of God. He's a Messiah." Now, just a little footnote for you. There were other individuals that people followed, they believed to be the Messiah, that had been killed as well. There was one guy way back before Jesus' birth. He actually had his head chopped off in the middle of the Roman center of the court just so people would see it. And they said, "You try this, this is what happened to you." Now, what did his followers do? They didn't go around saying, "He's back." They said, "He's gone, and I'm gone." And they just went on their way looking for another one. And this happened multiple times. But these folks, these followers, they did something very, very different. Actually kind of crazy unless it happened, is they went around telling everybody, "No, no, no, he's back. He's king. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah." They did this to the point where they traveled all over their known world, and a number of them were killed for it. This is crazy. If you look at what happened, Matthew, who was a tax collector, he was pierced with a sword in Ethiopia. He was killed. Luke was hanged by a priest in Greece. Peter was crucified upside down on an X-shaped cross, all for preaching about Jesus. Andrew was killed on an X-shaped cross. And we know others were beheaded and others were put in captivity and on the island of Patmos, as John was. These guys suffered for this dead but rising Messiah. Now, the question is why? The impact of the resurrection had such an impact on these guys' lives, these girls' lives, that they gave it all for him and continued to give it all for him, even when he wasn't around after he had ascended back into heaven. The question is, why did they do this? Why did they just invest it all? Why did they keep going? Why did they even push the envelope to the point where they took their lives from them? And here's the answer. It's because what they came to understand was that when Jesus of Nazareth was hanging on that cross, he was not being defeated. He was winning. He was winning. And when Jesus of Nazareth walked out of that tomb and left it empty and he revealed himself and appearances to them as well as to 500 plus at one time, Jesus showed that he did something for them that they never could have done on their own. Jesus conquered and paid for their sin that separated them from a holy God. Jesus tore the veil that stood between them and God. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God that was due to them in his own life for them. And here's what that means. Jesus settled for them once and for all something that is everyone, and even today, as you move into eternity, as you move into death, that everyone wants to be straight with God. And that is, how are we? How are we, God? Is this cool? Jesus settled it for them. And so when Jesus settled it for them and they understood and they absorbed the reality is that he paid for my sin, I now can call God Father in confidence because of Jesus. I can now go to my Heavenly Father with no fear, no shame. Then those other little issues that you deal with in this lifetime, they're not a big deal, are they? He freed them from that. He also showed them that death is not the end, it's the beginning. When he came back in his glorious body, and he said, oh, by the way, you get one of these later too. Jesus did that for them. And because of that, because that really captured their soul and captured their heart, it impacted them. It moved them from hopelessness to hope, from brokenness to joy, from a lost, purposeless just existence to complete and clear purpose and mission. And they wanted the world to know. They wanted everyone to know, hey, you want this right between you and God? Jesus did it for you. He died for you. He took upon your sin. He conquers sin and death for you. It's impacted my life, as they would say, and it can impact yours. Now, as we look at the rest of that story, as we see even today, 1,000+, almost about 2,000 years after his birth and close to that, after his death and resurrection, one thing I've recognized and I notice about many, many people, and I've seen this in my own life and I see it in many others as well, is that many people are living as if it's still Friday night and Saturday with Jesus. Those of you that are here that are followers of Jesus and you know that you have trusted in him, he has absorbed and taken on what was due to you in your place. Those of you that have experienced that and you know he's your Lord and your King and your Savior, many of you are living as if it's still Friday night and Saturday. Meaning you live life a lot of times without a hope in the world. You're moping around. Many of you are walking around and you're afraid. Many of you feel very, very insecure. Many of you are just looking and trying to find purpose in life. Many of you are just going through all those things in your life. And I just want to share with you this morning as a reminder that what the empty tomb means, what the resurrection of Jesus means is this. You don't have to be afraid anymore. You can hope again. You can live each and every day, no matter what circumstances you face, no matter what battles you're going through, no matter what you don't understand in this life, you can know that I am secure in my relationship with God because of Jesus. And with that being settled, it brings joy to your soul. It brings life to your soul. It brings hope to your soul. And that's what Jesus calls you to live in every day, to reflect on, to live in light of the resurrection. But I also know that there's some others of you here that you are like me, and I have a story, you have a story, everyone has a story, to where that you have never followed Jesus. You really never have transferred your trust from you leading your life to Jesus leading your life. And that's where you're at. And I get that, I do. You have your doubts, you have your questions. And really, if you're honest about it, you don't really want anyone leading your life. You want to lead it, right? I mean, let's just be honest. I've been there. But let me just share something with you that I know is true about you as well. As you approach your death, and really even in this life, is when you think about it, when your head is on your pillow at night, you're trying to go to sleep, there is this one thing about God that you really, really, really want to know. And that is everything cool between us? And especially if you have the opportunity to have and to be aware of it, your last breaths, as you enter into eternity, the one thing you'll want to know is everything cool between us, God? Right? That's what you want to know. Everyone wants to know that. Everyone wants to go into their eternity knowing that. And I just want to tell you guys that Jesus came so that you can know, not so that you can hope it is. He came and destroyed your sin and dealt with it and the penalty of death for you. The question is this, is that when you enter into eternity, do you want to be your own attorney and defend yourself and argue your case before God? Do you want to do that? Because you have that call. You can do that. Or you can transfer your trust to Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, and he can be your advocate on your behalf. And oh, by the way, and the rest of the heartbeats that you have here on planet Earth, you get to live and truly live with that freedom. That he's your Lord, he's your Savior, he's your King, he paid for your sin, he dealt with it on the cross on your behalf. It's up to you. But what Jesus says when he opened his arms on that cross and when he walked out of that tomb is, guys, come to me. Come to me. Quit trying on your own. Quit trying to be your own savior. Quit trying to be your own defense attorney. Come to me. I did it for you. And if I can just share with you this, and I don't do this perfectly, I by no means, and I don't understand it perfectly either, but when I live every day, and when you live every day, in the deepest moments of just your security being found in Jesus and the impact he made in this world on that cross and through his empty tomb, the resurrection, that is living. That's living. That's life. And that's what he calls us to experience, what he offers us. There's a great theologian who wrote something far more eloquently than I could ever say it, so I felt like it'd be worth reading you this quote. His name is Tim Keller. He made a statement about the reality of the resurrection. And guys, you just need to soak this up with me, and you're going to get to read it with me. But here's what he has to say about the resurrection. To the extent that that future of the resurrection is real to you, it will change everything in how you live in the present, which is now. He says, for example, why is it so hard to face suffering? Why is it so hard to face disability and disease? Why is it so hard to do the right thing if you know it's going to cost you money, reputation, maybe even your life? Why is it so hard to face your own death or the death of loved ones? It's so hard because we think this broken world is the only world we're ever going to have. It's easy to feel as if this money is the only wealth we'll ever have, as if this body is the only body we'll ever have. But check this out. But if Jesus is risen, then your future is so much more beautiful, so much more certain than that. Jesus is risen. The fact is, he walked away from that tomb. He left it empty. He appeared. He conquered sin. He conquered death. The question for every one of us today is as followers, are we going to live that way every day, freed up, not locking our security and everything and our identity in our jobs and our careers and what we have and what we don't have and what we want, what we think we need, what we think we want, all those things, but in Jesus. And for those of you that are here that you have not followed him, it's all about who's going to lead your life. You, Jesus. You've tried it probably quite a while, looking at the ages in our room, your way. Try following Jesus. Give your life to him. That's my heart, my hope for all of us as we celebrate today, Easter, the resurrection of Jesus, the Christ. You see, Jesus had a life like no other. He really did. He had an existence like no other, a life like no other, a death like no other, and an impact on this world like no other. And my greatest question for all of you this morning is, have you been impacted by Jesus in your life? If not, you're not living yet. My opinion, but you're not living yet, and I want for you to. It's good to have all of you out today and all of our guests as well. As Eddie said earlier, we're honored to have you here. We hope that your time with us today, that God will use it to just bless your life here at our church, and that you'll come back as much as you'd like. Isn't that right, guys? Just come worship with us. And this morning, I want to dive right in and continue in the series that we started last week, the series we've entitled Like No Other. And as I started this series last Sunday, I began by introducing it to you, by sharing with you that we have one supreme or one primary goal that we really are seeking to fulfill throughout these 4 weeks together. And that is ultimately for us to discuss, to dissect, and to study the life and the story of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the reason why we believe that this is so important, and the reason why we think that it's worth us taking 4 weeks to do this, is because for us, we have two primary reasons that we hold to that we think justifies this series. One of those is that I personally believe that Jesus of Nazareth is like no other. That he has never been matched by anyone in history up to this point, and actually anyone I believe that is honest and is not biased, if they were to look at history and what we have recorded and all the different people in history, they would have to conclude that Jesus of Nazareth, to this point in history, has made the greatest impact on the world of anyone. But also, not only just based on what he's done in history and all the others he matches up with, but given who Jesus the Christ is and Jesus of Nazareth is, I personally believe that there will never, ever be anyone like him in the future either. And so we think that this is why, primarily, we need to take 4 weeks to talk about it. But secondly, the other reason why that we want to spend 4 weeks talking about Jesus of Nazareth is because in a room like this, where we have all these different backgrounds and upbringings and just different encounters and different experiences with Jesus, what we know is that all of us in here have gaps. All of us in here have questions. All of us in here have some dots that we would like to be connected. Whether if you've been in church your entire life and you've heard teaching after teaching after teaching about Jesus like I have, you have some gaps and some questions yourself. You may actually have some gaps you're unaware of, believe it or not, in your life. Those of you that have been in and out of church, possibly you went to church as a kid, and then you went in for a little while maybe as a kid, and then you quit going, and now you're back in church, you know you have some gaps. Others of you that possibly, or this is like your first encounter with church and talking about and learning more about Jesus, you recognize you have some gaps as well. And so because of that, we believe that because we believe that Jesus is like no other, and also because we know that many of us have gaps and questions, we believe this is just a worthwhile endeavor, if you will, for 4 weeks to try to build a framework of Jesus of Nazareth so that hopefully, by the time we're done on Easter Sunday, some of the gaps that you have will be filled in, and some of the dots that you feel like are not connected will be connected for you. So last week, we began this series. I began by talking about how that Jesus of Nazareth really had an existence like no other. And the way we got into this and talking about his existence is I began by taking you over to the third gospel in the New Testament, known as Luke. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, if you're going from left to right. We went to the end of Luke's gospel, and specifically in chapter 24, we looked at an event that Luke recorded on the very first Easter Sunday a little over 2,000 years ago, where Luke spoke about how there were these two guys that were disciples of Jesus. They were traveling from Jerusalem back to their hometown of Emmaus, which was about a 7-mile journey. And if you're walking with a robe on, as they were, it's a 2-hour walk, I believe. And as they were walking along this journey, they were discussing what had happened over that weekend with the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth and just all the things that had went down. Well, as they were journeying, Jesus ends up walking alongside of them and takes part in this journey. Now, they didn't know who he was. He kept them from recognizing him, but he started just discussing what the news was and what they were talking about. Well, along this journey, according to what Luke describes for us in his account, is along this journey, Jesus begins talking to these guys about how that in sacred scripture, in the Old Testament, beginning with Moses, who wrote the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and all the other prophets, Jesus started taking those guys and started taking this evidence, if you will, this information, and he started connecting dots for them as to how it spoke to and pointed to him. And as they ended their journey and they landed in Emmaus at their home, they were very, very intrigued by everything that this person had said to them, and so they asked him to come and stay with them. And as Jesus went in their house with them, they sat down and they started having a meal together. He blessed it, he broke the bread, and their eyes were opened, and they saw him for who he was. In that moment, these two disciples knew that Jesus had an existence like no other. Because Jesus was showing up all throughout the Old Testament. from Genesis all the way through Malachi. And here he was showing up to them again in the flesh, alive, after they saw him lifeless on the cross. And you know, last week as we tried to land the plane, as I was trying to just bring us in for a landing and land on this one big idea, my hope was is that every one of you saw that according to what Jesus said about himself in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, and according to what we have today in our New Testament, is that all of the Bible speaks about Jesus. Every page. So as we engage the Scripture, as we open the words and the books of these pages here that have been written over thousands of years, that we can see Jesus on every page. And so my hope is that all of us have begun reading the Scripture more and looking for Jesus on every page. That's really my hope. Now today, I want to continue in our journey by sharing with you about the life of Jesus. That Jesus had a life like no other. And I'll go ahead and just want to just qualify what we're about to talk about up front by telling you this. When I wrote down, and if you will, scheduled for this series, I usually schedule my series 6 to 8 months out. I wrote in on my schedule that week one, we'll talk about the existence that Jesus had. Then week two, we're going to talk about the life of Jesus. I knew this was going to be a very tall task for me to fulfill. That in essence, in about 35 to 40 minutes, we're going to try to talk about Jesus from birth until his triumphal entry. Okay, about 33 years of Jesus' life. And as I started studying and preparing and praying for this, I have honestly found myself feeling like the guy in this picture I want to put up here for you. Okay? And I'm focused on the guy in the blue, and what he's trying to do is he's trying to drink from a fire hydrant. Okay? This is what I have felt like as I've been praying and preparing for today. I have felt like as I have been researching and reading and studying all this stuff, it seems like I have been overwhelmed by all of these incredible, incredible truths about Jesus, claims of Jesus, teachings by Jesus, miracles of Jesus, and it has been like literally like trying to drink from a fire hydrant. And then as I was preparing and, of course, feeling completely overwhelmed, I thought of the verse that John, who wrote the Gospel of John, what he said at the end of his gospel account, after writing over 16,600 something words in his account of John, he said this in John chapter 21, verse 25. I'll put it on the screen for you. He said, "Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So what John was saying is that, guys, I know all these things that Jesus said and did in his lifetime. And I feel like I'm drinking from a fire hydrant trying to communicate what I've communicated in 16,000 words. It is overwhelming. It is staggering, the amount of information, the amount of events, the words, the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. And so today, what I want to forewarn you with is that just like I felt like I've been drinking from a fire hydrant and preparing for today, this morning you're probably going to feel a little bit that way as well, okay? Because my goal this morning as we dive in is to try to take us from his birth up to the cusp right before Jesus enters into Jerusalem for his last week, what we refer to today as his Passion Week, over the next, let's say, 30 minutes. All right? Are you guys game for that? Okay, so we're going to try to do that. So here's how we're going to start off this morning. And if any of you grew up in church world, we always had what was called sword drill. And sword drill was where we would try to just find the book of the Bible as fast as we could and flip to it. If you want to try that this morning, be my guest. But I've actually written these verses down because it would take way too long. But this morning, we're going to go through as chronologically as I know how, at a high level, from Jesus' birth all the way through his triumphal entry. So we're going to start in the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 26, and we don't have these verses on the screen for you, we see where there was a woman by the name of Mary. She was actually a teenager. All of you have heard this story before, where she was in her home. We don't know what she was doing. She may have been sweeping the floor. Possibly she had maybe just gotten done folding the laundry. And she was engaged to a carpenter by the name of Joseph. And out of the blue, this angel by the name of Gabriel appears to her, and he startles her. And he tells her, he says, "Mary, don't be afraid. Believe it or not, you have found favor in the eyes of Yahweh, in the eyes of God." And Mary says, "Okay, that's okay, cool." And he says, "And because you found favor in the eyes of God, what God wants for you to do is for you to carry on a very, very big task, a very big job. And that is, you will be pregnant, you will give birth to a boy, and you'll name him Jesus." To which Mary pushes back and she says, "That's impossible. Because I am engaged, I have never had relations, I am currently a virgin, and it's impossible for people like me to come up pregnant." And the angel said, "Hey, listen, this is going to be a miracle. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. He will conceive this child within you, and you will be pregnant, and what is impossible for man is possible for God. To which Mary looked at the angel and said, okay, I'm a servant of God. Do with me whatever you wish. Well, of course, Gabriel knew from this point that Joseph was going to think that Mary was out cheating on him. So Gabriel goes and appears to Joseph and tells Joseph, Joseph, listen, she hasn't been cheating on you. Here's what you need to know. That Mary is carrying around a special child, one from God, one that is anointed. Into which Joseph said, okay. And Gabriel says, so continue with business as usual. Continue in your engagement. Marry Mary and take care of her and provide for her and provide for this son as if he's your own. And so that's what we find that Joseph was doing. Well, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 4 through 7, if you have your Bible, you can turn and look with me at these verses. What we find is that Caesar Augustus, who was over all of Rome, calls for a census to be taken of all the people. And what they would do back then when they would take a census is that the male, the leader of their home at that time, he would take his family. They would travel back to the hometown to where he was born and raised. Well, at this time, Jesus, of course, in the womb with Mary and then Joseph were all in Nazareth. Well, Joseph, his hometown was Bethlehem. And so they had to travel to Bethlehem. So Joseph loads Mary up on a donkey. He then, she's very pregnant, leads this donkey with Mary all the way from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And then we pick up in Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Check this out. It says, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, or his engaged wife-to-be, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. We've all heard this story, right? We've seen Snoopy and them act this out. We've seen VeggieTales. We've all seen this, okay? So we know what's about to come next. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. And watch this note by Luke. Because there was no place for them in the inn, right? Now, when you have seen this in the past, just like I have, and when you've possibly heard this taught, the idea is that Joseph and Mary travel from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. They enter into Bethlehem. They go to all the Motel 6s around town, right? They knock on the manager's door. They tell him, hey, we don't have any space. We don't have any rooms. But, oh, by the way, there is a barn of sorts that you can go and you can stay in. Well, guys, in the reality of what happened here is that's not the way it took place at all. Joseph, with Mary, traveled to Bethlehem back to his family members' homes. The word here for inn is actually means a home, not a hotel. And so they went to one of his family members' homes, and they already had other family in town. There was no room in their home. Now, I have a picture here to show you what the houses looked like back then. This is kind of a cut through, like a slice through of the house. And what you find is, on the bottom floor, what do you see there? You see animals. And on the top floor, you see where people lived, where they ate, where they slept. And so when Jesus went with his, of course, not born yet, with his mom and with his dad, and they traveled to Bethlehem and they knocked on the door that they knocked on was one of Joseph's relatives. And they said, hey, no room upstairs, but feel free to sleep downstairs. And that's where Jesus was born. And he was laid in a manger. Now, here's what's pretty cool. Back then, they were pretty smart folks, is if you put the animals downstairs, their body heat would rise to the top. And you heat you upstairs. It's pretty cool, right? You didn't need to have HVAC, none of that stuff. This is how they heated their houses. So this is what happened. And so Jesus was born here in one of his family members' homes, downstairs, of course, with all the animals around, stunk, all that stuff. Here's the King of Heaven being born like that. And then afterwards, as we flow through the story, we know that the shepherds came to visit them. We know that Mary and Joseph did what all good Jewish families do, is they took their son at 8 days and they had him circumcised. So for all the dudes in the house, Jesus took one for the team as well, okay? Just so you know that, all right? So he was circumcised. Then shortly after that, they took Jesus to the temple. They traveled to Jerusalem. They dedicated him as their firstborn, as holy unto God. And it says in Luke's gospel that then Jesus began to grow in wisdom. He grew in stature. He just became a young man. Well, in Luke chapter 2, as we continue through the story, Jesus and his family traveled at the age of 12 to the tent, back to Jerusalem for the Passover. And this was something that probably Jesus and his family had done at least 11 times, maybe 12 times before with each year of his life, where his family would travel back to Jerusalem to celebrate what God had done in the Exodus a thousand plus years ago, where he led people out of the clutches of Pharaoh into the promised land, and he established them as a nation, the nation of Israel. So his whole family goes there, they celebrate the Passover, and afterwards, his mom and dad leave, and they left Jesus in Jerusalem. Now, as they were traveling back to Nazareth, they got about a day out. And after they figured out Jesus wasn't with them, then they decide they need to go back and hunt him down, right? And just so any of you, you know, I know some of your questions, it'd be like you leaving your kid at church. It was very different back then. They traveled like in a caravan and lots of family members. So they just assumed Jesus probably was with some other family member. And then they came to find out, no, he wasn't around. So after they looked for Jesus for 3 days, we pick up in Luke's gospel in chapter 2, verse 46 or 51. Check this out. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers and listening to them and asking them questions. So they found Jesus finally after 3 days of searching for him, sitting with the teachers about scriptural things about God and asking him questions. 47. And all those who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So Jesus was questioning them, but they were questioning Jesus at 12 years of age, and they were blown away by the answers that Jesus provided. Now, check this out. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And the mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so?" And then look at his answer. Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Jesus looked at him perplexed and said, "Mom, why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that I'd have to be in my Abba's house?" Jesus used the most endearing term for God, one that very, very few people ever used, where he said his heavenly father, God, was like his papa, was like his daddy. Watch what happens. Luke notes in verse 50, "And they did not, his parents did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart." You see, Jesus, at the age of 12, was already seated with all the scholars and preachers and teachers of his day. He was questioning them, answering questions for them. His mom's freaked out. "Where have you been?" And he said, "Mom, you should know by now. I'm all about my heavenly father." And then it says he left, he went home with them, he submitted to their leadership. Now, when you see something like this, when you see a 12-year-old boy that is that intrigued and interested and that wise in spiritual things, what you would automatically assume and conclude is, Jesus would probably, likely end up in a vocation of ministry of some sorts. That's what we call it and refer to it today. Well, here's the intriguing thing. At the age of 12, boys back then, what they would do is they would start making decisions what they wanted to do with their lives. They would start making commitments. Unlike today, boys, a lot of guys, they talk about this adolescence thing. We wait till about 40 before we decide what we want to do, right? Yeah, these guys at the age of 12, we're trying to figure out what are they going to do with their life. And so a lot of these kids would say, "I'm going to follow in the footsteps of my dad. I'm going to be a banker. I'm going to be a carpenter. I'm going to be a this or a that." But the super religious ones would really oftentimes decide, "Hey, I want to be a priest." And if you're from the tribe of Levi, you had that option. Or, "I want to be a scribe." And a scribe, as you see throughout scripture, is like a theologian or like a scholar. Or, no, "I want to be a rabbi," meaning I want to be a preacher. Well, when you read this, you would think, Jesus surely, given that he was not from the tribe of Levi, he would either want to be a scribe or a rabbi, wouldn't you? I mean, the dude was just super spiritual, super smart, loved God, all about God. But he didn't do that. What Jesus did from the age of 12 to the age of 30 is he followed his dad in his dad's footsteps as a blue-collar worker. He built things. He used his hands with wood and stone. He constructed things. That's what Jesus did from the ages of 12 to the ages of 30. Well, then we find that Jesus, at the age of 30, one day he wakes up. We don't know exactly what month or what day specifically, but Jesus wakes up. He probably asks someone that's a family member, or just the news, of course, was all out there about this guy, about his cousin by the name of John the Baptizer. It's the way they referred to him back then. And he said, okay, is John out at the Jordan today doing what he's been doing? And they're like, oh, yeah, he's out there. And what John the Baptist had been doing for just a pretty extended period of time was that John went out there, had a crazy diet, crazy dress, and really kind of a wild message. John was calling people to repent of their sin and to be baptized, to in essence turn away from leading their own life to following God and giving their life to God. And so Jesus ends up going to John to get baptized. We see in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 and 17, watch what happens. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, Jesus, and you come to me?'" See, John knew that who Jesus was, at least at some level. And when he saw Jesus coming to get baptized, he's like, no, you baptize me, not me baptize you. But look at what Jesus replied with. "But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. Okay, verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And catch this. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now get this, guys, okay? At the age of 12, Jesus says, "I'm not going to go down the path of being a scribe or being a rabbi. I'm not going to look for someone to mentor me. I'm going to follow my dad. I'm going to build things with my hands." At the age of 30, what these other guys that have been doing that were pursuing rabbi, scribe, or possibly even a priest, is at the age of 30 was when they would be ordained and they would be commissioned to begin their ministry. This is where those 12-year-olds that became 30 would begin preaching like a rabbi. This is where those 12-year-olds that became 30 would start becoming known theologians and scholars. This is where these 12-year-olds that became 30 that were studying to be priests would all of a sudden start working within the temple with the sacrifices, with the furniture in the temple, all those things. But yet Jesus, out of nowhere, out of building things with his hands, walks out to the Jordan River, is baptized by John the Baptizer, comes out of the water, and he is ordained by Yahweh. He's ordained for his ministry by the God of heaven. Not by some rabbi, not by some priest, but God. Jesus at this point had the Holy Spirit come and anoint him. Jesus at this point was filled with the Spirit. And from this point forward, everything Jesus said, everything Jesus did, miracles, preaching, teaching, he did by the power of the Spirit. What we see is that there was a clear cut. Before 30, Jesus never did any of those things. Performed miracles and taught and did those types of things. But all of a sudden, Jesus was ordained for his ministry. But what we see is right after this, Jesus disappeared. After probably 5 or 6 days where they couldn't find Jesus, I'm sure family members were saying, "Hey, where's Jesus at? I don't know. I haven't seen him. Last time I saw him, John was up there dunking him, right? I mean, I don't know where he's at. 15 days go by. Where's Jesus? I don't know. It's like, where's Waldo, right? I mean, where is Jesus? 20 days go by. Where's Jesus? I don't know. 25 days, 30 days. Where is he? And then they maybe started wondering. I'm just using my imagination here. You know, some of them saw him and John kind of having this little thing going on out there in the river. They're thinking, maybe John, maybe put the hit out on him for punking him like that, right? In front of everybody. I don't know. But after 40 days and 40 nights, and of course, Scripture tells us where Jesus was. He was being tempted in the wilderness. Jesus shows back up on the scene and he begins his ministry. The very first miracle Jesus does, he was at a wedding with his mama. He's hanging out. After much partying, and they loved to party back then, by the way, they ran out of wine. And so his mom gets wind of it. She looks at the attendant. She says, "Hey, go see my son." Jesus looks at his mama and says, "No, this has nothing to do with me. It's not my time yet." To which his mom looked at these attendants, probably winked at him and said, "Just do what he says," right? They go over to him. Jesus says, "All right, 6 jars, fill them with water." They filled them with water. They brought them back to him. He said, "Okay, scoop some out. Take it to the head of the wedding feast." They took it to them, and here's what they had. Yummy, delicious, incredible wine. This guy went on and on and on about how you save the best for last. This stuff was awesome. Now, if any of you in here are uncomfortable that I put wine on the screen, here you go. This may make you feel a little better. Maybe that's what it was, okay? Just saying, right? And so this is what happens. Jesus turns, for his first miracle, he turns water into wine. A lot of it. A whole lot of it. And it was incredible stuff. Now, if you just stopped here and you saw Jesus was ordained for his ministry, started his ministry by turning water into wine, you may be led to the belief of thinking, okay, Jesus does some really cool miracles. This may even give you a little insight as to why Jesus was invited to all the parties, right? Just in case. You run out of wine, there's Jesus. You run out of cheese and sausage plates, there's Jesus. Oh, they don't eat sausage. You know, I mean, you don't know. Just go with me here. You don't know. But this is kind of what you'd be led to believe. But here's the awesome truth about Jesus is. When Jesus came off, guys, from the out of the wilderness after his baptism, and he started his ministry, Jesus began speaking and acting as one with ultimate authority. Jesus, after this first miracle, he goes into the temple, and he turns over tables. He cleanses the temple for the first time, meaning this. He put them out of business for a day. They were scared of this guy. And everyone that saw this happen was thinking to themselves, who in the heck does he think he is? This guy is a carpenter's boy. And he's running in here and telling everyone in the temple, you stop doing this. And he runs them out of there. Jesus even goes to his home synagogue back in Nazareth. By this point, Jesus had moved to Capernaum, travels to Nazareth. He walks in his home synagogue. This was a custom, it's something he did. It was customary for him. He walks in, they hand him the scroll. He opens it up, reads a passage in Isaiah, sits down like a rabbi would and says, hey, by the way, it's being fulfilled right now in your midst. It's me. They all look at him blown away going, oh my gosh, isn't this Joseph and Mary's kid? And they were blown away by him. Eventually, they got a little hacked off with him, told him to take a leap off a cliff, and he got out of that one. But he hacked them off. But as you see this, what Jesus did in his first year of ministry is he just continued to just draw attention to himself and say, I am the one with ultimate authority. Now here's the big deal about that. Rabbis in their day, scribes in their day, and others never did that. When they would start speaking about something that was truth, they would say, hey, Rabbi so-and-so says this, that's the truth. Scribe so-and-so says this, that's the truth. When Jesus would speak, he'd say, you've heard it said, but I say, blah, 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 blah. Jesus was like, uh-uh, the buck stops with me. I am the truth. Now here's what's interesting, too. At this point, the crowds were growing. The energy was surging, people being healed, people seeing this new rabbi from Nazareth, which they couldn't believe that anything good comes from Nazareth, coming on the scene, doing all these things. And people started, you know, watching him and listening to him and all these things. But the Pharisees, by this point, they didn't take him very seriously. They just kind of thought he's a pest. He'll go away. He'll get over it. But on one day, Jesus was actually out, and it says that he was in a house and he was teaching, and the crowds were just swamping the place, and the Pharisees were there as well. And these guys had brought a friend of theirs that was paralyzed. And I'll let you look at the story with me. Luke chapter 5, 18 through 21. Check this out. And behold, some men were bringing a bed of a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and they let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. Watch this. And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? This was at the end, towards the end of his first year of ministry. We're already at age almost 31 of Jesus. Okay, see how quickly we move through that? And here he is, and this guy's lower down in front of him, tiles and stuff falling everywhere, you know, asbestos and, you know, whatnot. And then Jesus looks at him, and he forgives him. He tells him he's forgiven of his sin. And immediately these Pharisees that at one point saw him as just a pest go, whoa, wait a minute. That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive people of sin. This guy is claiming to be God. And then Jesus, of course, knowing what was in their hearts, said, hey, just so you know that I have the power to forgive sin, dude, get up and walk. And he got up, and the people, the crowd who wouldn't move for him before parted like the Red Sea, right? And here he goes walking out with his mat. And they knew, this guy's for real. After this, you see a shift going into the second year of Jesus' ministry. And this shift is phenomenal. And what started happening is that the Pharisees and all the other religious elite of their day, these guys felt very threatened by Jesus. And as the crowds continued to surge and the miracles took place and all these crazy teachings that Jesus would speak, these crowds and all these things happening, they felt so threatened. They moved from, okay, he's a pest, to we really don't like this guy. And so because they didn't like Jesus, they began going and listening to everything Jesus said and scrutinizing it. They watched everything Jesus did and they scrutinized that. And what was so ironic about it, you see this shift in Jesus' ministry. It's like Jesus said, okay, it's time to add a little more fuel on the fire. And what Jesus began doing is he started performing lots and lots and lots of miracles and other things on the Sabbath. Now the Sabbath is Saturday. That is the day that the Jewish people recognize as a day you do not work. It's holy to the Lord. They had all these rules and regulations of what you don't do. But on the Sabbath, what Jesus began doing is he started doing things that you weren't supposed to do. Like anyone else did this, they knew they were violating the Sabbath. But Jesus intentionally did some of these things. And so in one case we see in John's gospel, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He sees a guy that's been lame for 38 years. He looks at him, he says, hey man, would you like to be healed? He's like, well, actually, yeah, that'd be kind of cool, wouldn't it? And Jesus says, okay, well, stand up and walk. So dude gets up. He's strutting, I'm sure. After 38 years, you're going to strut. And he's sitting here holding his little mat under his arm, and he goes just walking off. Well, the Pharisees saw him. They said, whoa, what are you doing carrying your mat? Now think about it. Dude's been laying over there by the sheep pool gate for 38 years, and here you are, you're upset about him carrying his mat. They were so messed up the way they thought about things. He said, all I'm going to tell you is this. The dude that told me to rise up and walk told me to walk, so of course I'm going to carry my mat. I'm not going to argue with the guy. So that's what happened. So once they finally found Jesus, check this out with me in John chapter 5, 16 through 18. Look at this. John concludes this, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, like giving him a hard time. Because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and who? I am working." This was the reason that the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The only person, the only being that was allowed to work on the Sabbath was God. And Jesus said, "He's working and I'm working." Jesus was saying, "I'm God, guys." And they wanted to kill him. We see another case where Jesus is in a synagogue. And while he's in the synagogue, there's a person there with a withered hand, is the way they describe this man. Probably some form of a deformity, or his hand has just quit functioning. And Jesus looks around at the room, and of course he knows these folks, these Pharisees are watching him, and they're like, "Oh yeah, we'll get you now, Jesus." And he says, in anger, he looks at him like, "Oh my gosh." He says, "Reach out your hand." Check this out with me, Matthew 12, 13 through 14. He said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But look at the Pharisees' response. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. You see, what Jesus, all through the Gospels, you see him doing is this. When he did things on the Sabbath and he irritated the religious elite, he would always look back at them and say, "You guys don't even understand the Sabbath. There are so many inconsistencies in your thinking." For example, if they had an oxen that they were walking with and it fell in a ditch, they could pull it out on the Sabbath because it could threaten their livelihood, or it could threaten just in other things in their life as far as income and how they would survive. But if a human being was sick, they couldn't do anything for them. And Jesus would look at them and say, "Guys, you don't even understand the purpose of the Sabbath. You don't even understand what this is all about." And so Jesus would heal. And then also Jesus would make statements like this. Look at Mark chapter 2, 27 through 28. And he said to them, Jesus, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus, in essence, said, "Guys, the Sabbath was given to you as a gift by God. It's a day for you to trust God and to rest. But I am the Lord of the Sabbath." In essence, what Jesus was claiming was is that the rules of the Sabbath do not apply to me because I created the Sabbath. I am over the Sabbath. This is towards the end of Jesus' second year of ministry. And by this point, they move from he's a pest, the Pharisees did, and the religious elite, to we don't like him, to all out, I hate him. We have to get him off the scene. We have to destroy him. We have to get Jesus out of here. And as we lead into Jesus' third year of ministry, and we're getting close to wrapping up, Jesus, towards the end of his ministry, begins making some very, very interesting claims about his identity. Very interesting claims. Jesus first teaches the Sermon on the Mount that you find throughout the Gospels, primarily in the Gospel of Matthew. You see it. It's about seven chapters long. And Jesus is teaching as if he is king of the world, and this is the law that he's decreeing for his kingdom here on earth, that he is now the king. But after that, Jesus starts making some statements and referencing himself in certain ways, and it's very interesting to look at what he said and also the way people responded. Look at this one with me in John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus is standing before all these people, and he says, "Guys, I am the bread of life." Spiritually speaking, he was speaking about how he is the true manna from heaven. And these people in their day, they understood. They were thinking about the Exodus and Moses and how God fed them. Physically, Jesus was saying, no, you need something spiritual, and I am the bread for your soul. If you eat me, then you will never hunger and you will never thirst. Look at their response in John 6, 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Wow. After Jesus made this claim about himself, this statement about himself, they thought, this guy is crazy. He is cuckoo. And they left and they walked away. Jesus looks at his 12. He said, are you going to go too? And they look back at Jesus and said, to whom shall we go? You are the one that possesses the words of eternal life. And they stayed with Jesus. But a lot of people thought he was crazy. Jesus made another statement. And these are the I am statements, if you will. And there were seven of them that he made in the Gospel of John. But he was speaking in another occasion. And look at this one with me in John 8, 12 through 13. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself and your testimony is not true. Jesus was saying, guys, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you will always see. If you try to do this thing on your own, you will stumble, you will trip, you will never make it. I'm the light of the world. The Pharisees looked at Jesus and said, Jesus, you're a liar. You're a complete liar. And then lastly, I'll show you one other one that Jesus stated about himself. In John 10, verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. But look at verse John in John 10, 19 through 20. Look at the response. There was again a division amongst the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? So as Jesus was winding up these 3 to 3.5 years of his teaching ministry, of being a rabbi that came from being a blue-collar carpenter, as he continues to move through year after year after year of his ministry, what you see happen is that the religious elite that were pretty much running the things of their day saw him as a pest, he would go away. Then they moved to, no, he's not going away, things are starting to continue to grow, then we don't like him. To the point to where when he made some statements about himself as being God or equal with God or Lord of the Sabbath, they said, we want to kill him. And by the time Jesus makes these statements, I am the bread of life. I am the light. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. These folks were absolutely fuming and wanted to destroy Jesus. Now, as you go into this Passion Week of Jesus, as Jesus was approaching Jerusalem, as he was teaching and saying and doing all these things and performing all these miracles, what you find is as before he went in his triumphal entry, as it's oftentimes communicated into Jerusalem, is that you had the crowd divided. You had a group of people that wanted to crown him, and you had a group of people who wanted to kill him. Those were the two groups within Jerusalem at that time. Crown him as Messiah and kill him as a liar or a lunatic. And as each of these individuals, and they believe today that around 60,000 people encounter Jesus' ministry at some point, this 3.5 years of his life. 60,000 people. And Jerusalem and Israel and Palestine at that time was not that large as far as the population. But 60,000 people, as they listened to Jesus and saw Jesus do what he did and the claims he made, the miracles he performed, the whole way through this, they were really filtering this through one of three primary questions, likely. Is what he's saying and what he's doing and what he's claiming, is he a liar? Is he just trying to create a following? Is this guy narcissistic? Is this guy just trying to get a bunch of people to kind of caravan around him with his posse, you know, his 12 dudes, and go around and do all this? I mean, is this what he's trying to do? Is he a liar? The other question they were asking themselves is, okay, is he crazy? Is he a lunatic? Is this guy possessed by a demon? They're trying to figure that out. And the other question was, they were trying to filter is, no, is he the Messiah? Is he the one that we've always heard about that would come, that would reign, that would rule, that would restore our nation, that would sit on the throne of David forever? And as they went into that final week that we're going to pick up with next week, there were people who believed he is a liar, he's a lunatic, kill him. There were other people who believed, no, he is the Messiah, he is the one we've all been looking for, crown him. That's where they were. Now, the group that wanted to kill him, these folks were primarily the Pharisees and all the religious guys that were jealous of him, felt threatened by him, and others. And as they were seeing Jesus approaching Jerusalem that final week, and they were conspiring and trying to figure out how to kill him, how to get rid of him, they were choosing to do that not based on a lack of evidence of him being Messiah. The reason why they wanted to kill Jesus, just to be honest with you, is because Jesus did not fit the God that they wanted. Jesus did not do, did not act, did not teach, did not lead the way that they wanted him to do, act, teach, and lead. He was going against and shattering all their framework for what they wanted in a Messiah and a God. And so as a result, these Pharisees lined themselves up on the wrong side of Jesus. Today, friends, here we are 2,000 plus years later. There is so much evidence, so much information about the life of the historical Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. There is so much information, so much insight on his miracles, on his teaching, on how everything in the Old Testament is prophesying toward what Jesus fulfilled in the New Testament. There is evidence just that goes everywhere, it abounds everywhere. And yet today there are folks, there may be you in this room, that you say, he was just a good guy. He was a moral teacher. Some of you may think, well, no, I think he was a liar. Maybe some of you think, no, he was crazy, right? Or he's a legend. But what you cannot do with Jesus, just like with the Pharisees then, is that Jesus doesn't leave this very open and very fluffy and a lot of room for you to kind of maneuver around in to marginalize him. You can't do that with Jesus. Jesus drew such stark lines, made such great, bold proclamations about himself. He showed the fact and the reality that he is who he said he was through the signs that he performed, and namely the resurrection, to where at the end of it for us today, some of you have tried to put Jesus just off as a good teacher, or maybe as a Lord, or as a liar or a lunatic, when he is really Lord. And it's because if you're honest, you don't want to follow or submit to a God like that. You have your own ideas of what God should look like, what God should do for you, how God should lead you. That's not Jesus. That wasn't Jesus then. That's not Jesus today. And what Jesus is constantly calling people through the Gospels and by the Holy Spirit today to do, just like he did then, is to see him as Lord. To surrender your life to him as Lord, to follow him as Lord, to do whatever he tells you to do, however he tells you to do it. For me, being raised as a pastor's kid, I heard all the stories about Jesus. I had lots and lots of information about Jesus. But for 20 years, guys, Jesus did not fit the kind of God that I wanted him to be. I wanted to lead my own life. I wanted to pursue a career and pursue money and girls and, you know, all that stuff, right? I mean, 20 years of age, you can imagine. But I'm telling you this. At the age of 20, God got a hold of my heart and the Holy Spirit revealed to me, no. This is the true Jesus. You can have him as Lord or nothing. You can't put him as just a good teacher. He didn't allow that. He said, I am the way, the truth, and life. I am God or I am nothing to you. At the age of 20, I gave my life to him. And over these now, going on to 17 years, I'm getting to be an old guy. Over these 17 years, what Jesus has continually done in my heart is this. In every area and every facet of my life, he's saying, am I going to be Lord or are you? You chose to follow me. Am I going to be Lord or are you? With my career and my future, he led me to give that up to start a new church here 3 years ago. Am I going to be Lord, Jonathan, or are you? With my finances, am I going to be Lord or are you? In every area of my life, that's what Jesus is doing. And for those of you in the room that are Christ followers, that is what God is doing in your life right now. Jesus is saying, am I going to be Lord or are you? One individual, and we'll finish up with this, who is a pastor, you have likely heard about this guy in the news. His name is Saeed Abedini. He's an Iranian pastor who was living in Boise, Idaho. He was traveling back to Iran and has for multiple years, ultimately to take care of foster children or orphans. That's what he was working on. This last trip he was there, he was arrested. He's been thrown into prison, and they say it is a horrible, horrible prison. This is a bad place. But while he's been in prison, he has written to his family and let them know, and I'm sure his attorney as well, that these guards and others have given him a chance to say, Jesus is not Lord. To recant his faith. And this pastor, who has a wife and two kids, an amazing family, waiting for him in America, wanting him to return, he said, I can't do that. Jesus is Lord. They have tortured him. They have starved him. They're playing all these emotional, mind, psychological tricks with him and stuff. He is currently under an 8-year sentence. And this guy is saying, Jesus is Lord. I heard just the other day his wife had, I think, their little girl. And I couldn't imagine this, having a daughter of my own. Ask her, "Mama, why won't they let Daddy come home? Why won't they let him out of prison?" And her response was, "Because he loves Jesus so, so much." Jesus stands between this pastor going back to his home to spend time with his wife and his family. Because to this pastor, Jesus is not just a moral teacher. Jesus is not just a guy to go and talk about on a Sunday. Jesus is Lord. And it changes everything. So here's my question for you this morning as we pray, as we close out. Have you tried to just move Jesus over here into just a little category and say, "He's just a good guy, a good teacher. I listen to what he says. I agree with some of it, disagree with others. Just take it or leave it." Or is Jesus for you in your life? Is he 100% your Lord that you have given your life to, you follow? He is your King. Which is he for you? I encourage you, if you don't know him as King and as Lord today, surrender your life to him, follow him, live your life 100% for him.